Let's pray and praise our God. God of grace, You alone are God, the everlasting One. You are the God who keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. You are the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who walk before You with all their hearts. You are the God who saves to the uttermost all those who have faith in Christ. You have begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. You have stooped low and consented to be our God, and have kindly called us together so that we might be Your people. To You, O Lord, we give praise and glory, and ask that You would be kind to us and receive our worship in Jesus' name. Enable us by Your Spirit to worship You in spirit and in truth, that Your great and mighty name may be glorified. We rejoice that You inhabit the praises of Your people, and we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. O, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee." We have gathered here to hear the word of the Lord. In a gathering like this, we must confront some common temptations. One of the greatest, especially on subjects as the one we consider this morning, is the temptation to evaluate the performance of others and hope that someone else got the point of the sermon. How often during a sermon have you thought to yourself, "I hope so-and-so was listening to that"? The vanity involved in this is considerable. Rather, we should hear the word spoken and say, "I hope I heard that." Another temptation common to those orthodox who are self-deceived is to think that hearing the word is the same as doing it. Thus, the more the word is thundered, the better we like it, and no skin off our nose. Another temptation, and I speak now to children and young adults who are growing up in the midst of this covenant community, is to take all this truth for granted. You think, "Of course this is true. I have believed this for my entire 16 years. Now it is true, but not because you have always believed it. So don't come to think that you are in any way at the center. Hearing the word in truth is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit is at work, as His word describes, the entire congregation works at it. Your prayers, the preparation of your heart, your knowledge of the word, your participation, your listening are all essential elements of hearing the word. Call upon Him to anoint your ears that you may hear as you ought. In Psalm 119, verses 14 through 16, we read, "I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word." Please kneel as we confess our sin. Our Father, You are rich in mercy to all who call upon You with a sincere heart. Grant us that sincerity of heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Father, we confess that when it comes to Your word and Your gospel, we have been obnoxious when we should have been gentle, and cowardly when we should have been bold. We confess that apart from the wisdom Your word imparts and the patient instruction of your Spirit, we consistently do the wrong things or the right thing at the wrong time. We pray for your forgiveness. Ask for a work of your Spirit in our hearts so that we speak what you require when you require it. Father, we are so grateful to take our knowledge of your word in order to apply it to others. In the flesh, we catch one another in sin and show ourselves how they are not living as they ought to live. We confess that many times in the course of a sermon, we have eagerly hoped that someone else was listening to a particular point, and we have done so in order to neglect the state of our own souls before you. Father, we confess this sin to you and ask you to cleanse our lips and our tongues. We ask you to identify to us those sins that we have not yet identified, and we confess those as well as those we have identified to you now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise and be seated. Again, in Psalm 119, verses 33 through 35, we read, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." God's judicial righteousness is demonstrated to all mankind in the gospel. The real significance of the Old Testament sacrifices lay in the way they pointed forward to Christ, through whom God would deal with human sin in a just and final way. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Enter the holy assembly with reverence and joy, and compose yourselves as those that come forth to meet with the living God about matters of eternal life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are reconciled and forgiven in Christ. So come joyfully in His name to worship God. And amen. Amen. Our sermon text is from Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. And these are God's very words. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the ministry of your Spirit. And I ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think most of you know that it is my custom, when I have an opportunity to speak in Virgil's place, to preach through what I believe to be the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We've worked our way up to verse 9, which deals with the blessedness that is associated with being a peacemaker. But when I realized last week that our Old Testament scripture reading was Exodus chapter 20, and I thought about the variety of views in the church today regarding the Ten Commandments, I had to speak to you this morning on the grace of God's law. Even the section from the Westminster Confession of Faith in our bulletin today is on the law of God. And I honestly didn't plan it that way. That's just the way it worked out in the providence of God. But I did intentionally choose all of my scripture readings this morning from Psalm 119, a glorious psalm that deals exclusively with God's law. Does it ever bother or concern you that there are so many different views on the Ten Commandments, so many different belief systems, even in mainstream evangelical circles? Does it trouble you that there are three different schools of biblical interpretation in these evangelical circles? And these three schools, that of dispensationalism, covenant theology, and new covenant theology, have countless spin-offs within themselves. Obviously, each thinks they're right, right? How many folks worship with a church they believe is wrong? And I suppose there are varying degrees or levels of being doctrinally correct in these different circles. Some people study their books and their Bibles in order to know God better. And others study to equip themselves to do theological battle. They love to debate the finer points of doctrine. For example, I would differ somewhat with the Westminster Divines on the issue of the covenant of works, which is described briefly in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the back of our bulletin. I think it is better termed a covenant of creation, because to call it a covenant of works implies that Adam was justified by his perfect obedience to God. The Puritans also referred to God's law as a yoke or bondage. It is a yoke to those who are perishing, but to the Christian, God's law is holy and gracious, and the commandment holy and just and good. But this arguing over doctrine, it's quite likely the reason there are so many flavors of Presbyterians. The Presbyterian Church in the United States. The Presbyterian Church in America. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, the Free Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Hanover, so many different varieties. And I understand that we were called Sabbath breakers because of our ball practice here last Sunday. So when given a chance to talk about God's law, I couldn't pass it up. I hope to cover three different but related points this morning regarding God's law. And these are, number one, that God's law arises from the creator-creature relationship, which is the very essence of our spiritual experience. Number two, the relation of God's law to sin and the place of law the place of law in the purposes of God's grace. And number three, the way in which Christ is the end of the law. More specifically, the distinction between law and covenant that shows that there has been no abrogation of law either by man's sin or by God's grace. Let's start by defining what is meant by God's law. Sometimes it refers to the whole canon of Scripture. Other times, it is referred to as the Pentateuch, the Decalogue, the Torah, the ceremonial system, the moral law, or the civil judicial system peculiar to the nation of Israel. It is also called the Law of Moses, the Law of Christ, the Law of Sin, the Law of Love. And the word law here is derived from the word which signifies that which teaches, informs, or directs, distributes, or renders any doctrine, instruction, law, ordinance, or statute in Scripture which teaches, directs, commands, or binds men to any duty owed to God or man. In the broadest sense, the law is the Word of God. According to J.I. Packer, to the Orthodox Calvinist, the law of God is the permanent, unchanging expression of God's eternal and unchangeable holiness and justice. God could not change His law or set it aside in His dealings with men without denying Himself. The law given by God is nothing less than the very transcript of the glory of God. To borrow from R.C. Sproul, Jr., the giving of the law begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God." These are the fundamental words of the fundamental verse of the fundamental chapter of the fundamental book of the Bible. This entire subject essentially boils down to the sovereignty of God. There is none greater than God. Therefore, all law is for God's glory. And we are to set this glory before us at all times. We can break a speed limit and not violate the person of the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia. But we do violate the person of God because all law is God's law. For He uses governments to accomplish His purposes. God and His image in the law are one. They are united. We cannot wrong one without wronging the other. That is, when we wrong the law, we wrong God. Even if there had been no law given by God, there is such a connection between God's majesty and His justice that to know God is to know His requirements. Since man was made in the image of God, the moral law is part, if it must be part, of the very image of God. Recall the teaching from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So how were we made in the image of God? We don't look like God, since God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. So in what respect are we made in His image? It's that we have a reasonable soul. A soul that is able to reason. We know right from wrong. Let me ask you, parents. Did you have to teach your children how to sin? Well, the obvious answer is no. And we know that their sinful natures were imputed to them from the first Adam. They are sinful in the federal or covenantal sense. But have you noticed how your children look at you out of the corner of their eye when they sin? They're looking to see what you're going to do. And that's because they were born with a reasonable soul. They have a conscience. And that's how we were made in the image of God. Colleen and I were talking the other night about the two children who drowned in a pond behind their home when their mother left them alone for just a few minutes. The young mother had been given a lie detector test. And Colleen asked how the lie detector or polygraph worked and whether it was reliable. Well, I'm sure that they can give the wrong result, but in general, they seem to be fairly trustworthy. By measuring the heart rate, blood pressure, respiration rate, and the moisture in the fingertips, the machine senses when the person is lying. And I believe it is because the law of God, written on our hearts, our conscience. Our conscience reacts when we lie because we've broken God's law. So, how does this teaching on the grace of law fit with Romans 6:14, in which Paul says, "For sin does not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And what is meant by the statement that we are not under law? God cannot be thought of as requiring from us anything less than that which is accorded with His character. So any abrogation of His law would mean that God would deny His own justice and goodness, since the law of God expresses the very essence of God. So to find fault with the law is to find fault with God. So the law is gracious in that it was given for our well-being, for our benefit. It was not given as a burden. It is the essence of the Christian's delight. So movement away from the law and into sin is completely contrary to the nature of a Christian. It's like a fish moving out of water. It is a motion or movement from life to death. This is the primary reason why Adam's first transgression is so unexplainable. It was completely in opposition to all reason. Contrary to dispensational teaching, the law was never given as a means of earning salvation. It was given for our enjoyment. The law is spiritual. It reaches to the spirit and to the heart. It reaches to our affections, our thoughts, and our inability to keep the law completely causes us to delight all the more in our Redeemer. God saves us not in spite of the law, but by satisfying the law on our behalf. And that is gracious. Given that we may be happy in the law, given that we may be happy in God's love, His law is a gift and a great benefit to us, as we read in Psalm 19, verse 11. In keeping the law, there is great reward. Holiness is happiness. Concerning the second point, the relation of the law to sin, and the place of law in the purposes of God's grace, recall the teaching of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, which asks, what is sin? The answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So a purpose of the law to the Christian is restraint. It secures right doing and restrains wrongdoing. But to the unbeliever, the law provokes sin. It stirs up sin. The Puritans likened the law to a mirror in order that we might see ourselves. Law, they said, is to be preached killingly. That is, we are to be continually reminded of the blessings that come with obedience and the dreadful consequences of unbelief. The law, in conjunction with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has a soul-wounding and heart-cutting ability. For until the soul is wounded for sin, it will never be converted from sin and brought to Christ. Consider the amazing nature of God's grace. Recall those times in your life when a broken relationship has been restored, whether it be with a parent, your spouse, or your child. Think of the response of your child to the grace of godly discipline. That warm embrace that accompanies forgiveness. Conversely, the unregenerate does not see his filthiness until grace gives him eyes to see. This is that spirit of bondage that Paul talks about. And it is the law of God that reveals that filthiness. And the Holy Spirit is that spirit of bondage, convincing of sin and misery. So once again, we see the grace of God's law. The spirit of bondage is good. It is not a bondage to sin, but a bondage for sin. And a bondage that is the beginning of liberty from sin. I once had a dear friend who told me that he was not going to teach the Ten Commandments to his children. I was both appalled and grieved. This man held to what is known as New Covenant theology, a hyper form of dispensationalism which teaches that the law of Christ abrogated or superseded the law of Moses. And so the Ten Commandments were irrelevant in the New Testament church. New Covenant theology holds that Scripture makes no distinction between moral, ceremonial, and judicial law. Therefore, due to Christ's fulfillment of the law, the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on Christians. My friend certainly did not see the grace of God's law. Now, I don't believe my friend was antinomian. He was not opposed to law. His mistake was making a distinction in the law which was contrary to Scripture. He was trying to reconcile the best of friends, so to speak. But such is the way of dispensational theologians. The law functions to reveal sin. And sin is the willful rebellion against the commandments of God. I think the teaching of Scripture is quite clear on this. In Romans 3:20, we read, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." In Romans 4:15, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." Romans 5:13 teaches that the law of God reveals sin, saying, "Sin is not imputed when there is no law." And in Romans 5:20, we read, "The law entered that the offense might abound." And then in the end of that same verse, we see the grace of law. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And again in Romans, now in chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." We must never forget that the law as revealed to Moses and to the Israelites at Sinai looked forward to a better covenant, a broader, more expansive covenant with more glorious promises and a better mediator. The law was given as our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is therefore evangelistic. It is full of grace. Now we come to the third point, the way in which Christ is the end of the law, and the distinction between law and covenant that shows there is no abrogation of law, that shows in actuality that Christ established the law. Is Christ to be thought of as the fulfillment of the law? And what do the terms "not under law" and "dead to law" in the book of Romans mean? First of all, with respect to the distinction between law and covenant, we must remember that there can be commandment without covenant and covenant without commandment. Law and covenant are separable. They are not necessarily the same thing. So the transition from old covenant to new does abrogate the Mosaic covenant, but does not, in and of itself, do away with Mosaic law. In Romans 10, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Well, what law? And what does end mean? It's easy to suggest that it's referring here to ceremonial law. But Paul is talking about a law that produces righteousness. So it can't be judicial or ceremonial law. It must be talking about moral law. And what about the word end? It can either mean termination, over, done away with, complete, or as in the case of our appointed end, it can mean realization or fulfillment. So what I believe we have here is that the object of the law has been fully realized. The perfect righteousness of Christ and the salvation of sinners. It's addressing our righteousness in Christ. So it is because Christ fulfills the law that He is the end to it. To dig a little deeper, was Christ's fulfillment of the law due to His active obedience? His perfect obedience to the law of God? Or was it due to His passive obedience? His giving up of Himself to death? Well, I believe the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of justification is in order here. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So it was both. The law was fulfilled by Christ's active and His passive obedience. We know that Jesus was without sin, and He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which addresses His passive obedience. And God fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us through Christ's active obedience. And that's Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And what of our relation to the law in the interpretation of the verses in Romans that believers are not under law and are dead to the law? These are synonymous terms and mean that believers are free from the law in the sense that we are not looking to it as the basis of our righteousness or justification. We are dead to the terror of it and are to see it instead as it is, gracious and benevolent. So how are we to apply this teaching on the grace of law? First of all, this message should encourage us to be students of God's Word, to be familiar with the law in order to recognize our sin. And as we recognize our sin, we must be dedicated to confessing our sin regularly. We must keep short accounts with our family, and especially with our closest neighbor, our spouse. Secondly, we must rejoice in the grace of God's law. It is another facet of the whole counsel of God revealed to us in Scripture. That God is sovereign over His creation, and as the sovereign one, He has every right to issue commands that we must obey. And every creature is without excuse, even the unregenerate, because God has written His law in our hearts. I don't believe that there are true atheists in this world. I'm confident that those who claim to be atheists are merely suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. They're not really atheists. Now, many claim to be atheists, but I believe that is only in keeping with their rebellious hearts. For God has written His law in their heart, as well as in the hearts of those who love Him. God's Word tells us that He has given to everyone a knowledge of Himself. And it is our responsibility to walk by faith in obedience to God. And thirdly, we are to rejoice in the sovereignty of God, that He is seated in the heavenlies doing exactly as He pleases on earth and in the armies of heaven. endeavor to know Him. For it is by knowing Him that we mortify sin in our lives and demonstrate to a watching world good works which glorify our Heavenly Father. Let us pray together. To You, our Lord, we give all praise and honor and glory and blessing. For You are merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You alone are worthy to receive all praise and honor. And I ask that You would seal these words to our hearts, to the praise of Your glory, that we might be continually confronted by Your holiness and the grace of Your law. May we always consider our proper response to Your holiness, to love You with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.